Well, and the New Testament interprets Isaac being offered up, and yet the text itself speaks of Abraham receiving back his son. Can't this only be accounted for in terms of being read retrospectively from the resurrection of Christ?
Exactly what happens in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
So in other words, the texts are there, but not in the way that they would have been recognized apart from their fulfillment.
Yeah.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series on the resurrection. I often meet a lot of people who say that they were raised in church but no longer believe in Christ. And in a lot of these instances, something happened, usually a personal tragedy, that disillusioned them. I thought he was going to take care of me and my family. I'm out of work with no insurance. My wife is working just to make ends meet. God just hasn't come through for me. In other cases, the reasons are more global. I thought he came to make the world a better place. Just look at it. There's a certain danger in trying to gain converts and keep them by promising Jesus as the answer to all sorts of questions that we're asking. Instead, we need to let him tell us who he is and what he came to do. We need better questions, not just better answers. Well, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead, and finding two of his disciples walking along the road, he strikes up a conversation about recent events in Jerusalem and why they seem so downcast. Well, we thought he was the one who would redeem Israel, they say. They had a set of expectations about who the Messiah was and what he came to do. These expectations were grounded in their own context. Their greatest problem was that the Romans were still in charge, and the crucifixion of their teacher confirmed that tragic reality. And what's really interesting is that when Jesus shows up on the Emmaus Road, he doesn't just automatically show them his hands and side as he did Thomas. He shows how all of the scriptures were about him from Moses to the prophets. See, Jesus isn't just the answer to our questions. He gives us better questions. It's not that our needs are unimportant, but that they're short-sighted. We walk around mumbling, "I thought Jesus was going to take care of this for me." We don't know what we really need. Our immediate problems aren't necessarily the deepest and most serious, but Christ is the answer to the deeper and wider problems that we all face. Jesus didn't come to give you your best life now, or your best world now, but to give us everlasting life, freedom from the curse of death and hell and the tyranny of those habits that poison our relationship with God and each other. Jesus' disciples assumed they already knew that story, and they had a better right to assume that than we do. We have to go back and ask the question, what does it mean to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures? And that's what we're going to look at as we trace some of the promises of resurrection in the Old Testament with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, professor emeritus, Concordia University in Irvine, California, and Craig Parton, partner with the oldest law firm in Santa Barbara. Mike Horton, I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, you know, this episode here along the Emmaus Road, doesn't it remind us that if Jesus told them who he really was by going to the scriptures, that surely we can do no less when we don't have Jesus along the Emmaus Road preaching to us? That we certainly have no right to look for Jesus to be the solution to whatever problems we decide he's the solution to.
I think that's the starting point, to consider that our Lord himself tells us we're going to find him not by looking for his silhouette in a tree or in a tortilla or anything else. We're going to find him in the pages of Scripture, and he's going to speak to us from that story that he himself has written, the story that it's about him, and the story through which he speaks to us about sin and salvation.
And so, then our hearts will burn within
us
as
he opens
the scriptures.
Story. Yeah.
Yeah. Let's go first of all to ancient views of death and the afterlife. This seems to be at the heart of every worldview, every civilization in history. Aeschylus, in his play Eumenides, created a scene in which the god Apollo says at the Areopagus in Athens, the very place where Paul was asked to speak, Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection.
I mean, if we don't have some kind of verifiable word from outside of our condition, anything is possible.
Why wouldn't we believe that?
Why wouldn't? I mean, this makes complete natural sense.
It does.
In the ancient Greek view of Homer, the self was identified with a physical body and the soul that was released at death was just a dim reflection of that life once lived. But with Plato, the body itself came to be seen as the dim reflection, while the soul is identified as the true self. And so the goal, of course, in Platonic philosophy is to escape the body, the prison house of the flesh. The soul finally is saved just by dying.
Yeah. Americans lampoon
body dying.
The study of history and philosophy. I mean, just openly lampoon it, and they're all Platonists.
Right.
With the idea that it's good the body died because so-and-so is finally liberated. We see this.
Hear it everywhere. Hear it in churches.
Read the obituaries in your paper every day. Because you find out more about where the culture is, and so many of this modern funerals are celebrations of life.
Yeah.
But it comes from this notion that the good thing is so-and-so died. It's good because they're liberated from their pain. And of course, with that, we would agree that their suffering's over. But the idea is it's good for them to be rid of their bodies. Mm-hmm. And you see doves being released now at funerals and on and on and on. Death is a good thing because we're rid of matter.
The return of pain.
And you have the resurrection of Jesus where they can't believe it's flesh and blood.
Yeah.
Eating fish.
Right. Those things that come full circle, you know.
No, it's amazing. It's amazing. There are only like four default settings we have as human beings, right? We keep falling back to the same pagan ways over and over again in the absence of the gospel. Ancient Near Eastern myths of dying and rising gods. We hear a lot about this, especially Christmas and Easter on the History Channel, where they try to make this argument that every religion, every philosophy, every worldview, you find these common themes, and one of them is resurrection. Gods such as Adonis, Attis, Isis, and Osiris, along with hosts of crop-related deities were worshipped according to the cycles of nature. As N.T. Wright observes, did any worshiper in these cults from Egypt to Norway at any time in antiquity think that actual human beings having died actually came to life? Of course not. In Egypt, these myths included funerary practices. The aspiration of the dead was to become united with Osiris. But the new life they might thereby experience was not a return to the life of the present world. Nobody actually expected the mummies to get up, walk about, and resume normal living. I would love to post that in every church bulletin right around Easter and Christmas for people to get that, because they're going to hear over and over, well, you know, just like Osiris, and not that they've done any investigation, but they've heard it on the History Channel or somewhere.
You've been failing in your viewing of the History Channel because they're now looking for Hitler, and ancient aliens have come, and ancient aliens are the ones that animated life.
No kidding.
Yeah.
And what is the factual support for any of that at all? None.
It's important, isn't it, to see the contrast between pagan versions of the myth and the myth that became fact in Jesus of Nazareth, precisely because all of those myths are agreed in this one point, differ on the details, but agreed in this point, that the body and this world are to be escaped.
Yeah. Huge.
And the whole point of Jesus' resurrection is to be the first fruits of a whole resurrection, not only of human beings, but of the whole creation.
Yeah.
He's not saving us from our bodies and from the world. He's saving us as embodied people and the world.
When we talk like that, and Christians often do, for the best of intentions, I mean, the afterlife is difficult because there are not a lot of Bible passages on it. The scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot. We're given scenes in Revelation 4, 5, and 6 of heaven. I mean, other than that, there's not a lot said. So it's easy then for people like Nietzsche and Feuerbach to come along and say, you know, the idea of an afterlife is just a wishful. You're projecting an afterlife because you hope there is one, not because there will be one.
Right.
But when you focus on, as Craig keeps pushing us, on a dead Jew come back to life in a resurrected body, Christians need to be really clear. When we're talking about the resurrection, the afterlife, we're talking not about a disembodied state.
Yep.
Our hope is that this body, which is even now dying, and when it does finally die, will be raised from the dust and resurrected, that the sea gave up its dead.
Yeah.
Just think about that. How
he
that's,
commanded to the sea.
Yeah, how different that is than the Egyptian stuff.
Yeah. on one hand, it's not a replacement. The dead are given up. The same people who died are now alive.
Yes.
But they are not the same as they were when they were alive
before. Or the passage in Job, with these same eyes I will behold.
Uh-huh.
With these same eyes.
But not in the same condition.
Yep.
According to Genesis 3, death is the punishment for sin. We may note the especially pregnant line, he says, that if the promised punishment for eating the forbidden fruit was death, the actual or at least immediate punishment was banishment from the garden. Since, however, the point of banishment was so they could not eat from the tree of life and thus live forever, the two amount more closely to the same thing than it might appear at first.
Death and banishment go together.
Yeah.
Look at the Jewish conception, especially you find in the Psalter. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol will you give praise. Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit, Sheol? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? You know, there's kind of a materialist sense there that death is not natural. It's a result of sin and the curse, but it leads to burial in the grave.
Or you think of Psalm 88, 3, in which the writer says, my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted like those who go down into the pit, a man who has no strength, and so forth. The psalmist is so honest.
In fact, in verse 10, do you work wonders for the dead?
Yeah. The departed rise up to praise you. And that's kind of an open question there in this point in redemptive history.
And it's important to say that, right? We don't believe that Abraham was walking around reflecting on the glories of Trinitarian theology.
Right.
He knew there was a heavenly city, but how much more?
Right. Yes. Progressive revelation.
Yeah. Progressive revelation is what occurs to us. No wonder C.S. Lewis writes in Reflections on the Psalms, they had to believe without knowing much about a future.
Yeah. Yep.
And it's correct.
Yep. Yeah. John Levinson, professor of Jewish studies at Harvard, he says, you know, you can err on one side by saying that there is no view of the soul going to heaven after death in Judaism. He proves that that is just ridiculous. That
good.
Long before the first century, you have this belief
in Judaism, David.
Or one we talked about earlier in Job, with these same eyes I will behold my Redeemer.
That's right. Yeah, exactly.
With these same eyes.
Yeah. But at the same time, as you say, and Levinson makes this argument, you have to acknowledge that they didn't know exactly what this would look like. It's not like you have a lot of passages in the Old Testament on what resurrection means and, you know, what happens after you die and so forth.
And there are not a lot in the New, just that we know that there will be eternal life and it'll be in a resurrected body. And beyond that, you know, it's tough.
Yeah. Right. And whatever it is, there has to be as much continuity between our lives now and then with Jesus life before the resurrection and afterwards.
Just that one thing that talks about the continuity would correct centuries of mistakes.
Yep. When we used to sing that old hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When time will be no more, we're thinking Plato, not Paul.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
Yeah.
We all are.
I love the line from, I got to throw this out, John Owen, the great Puritan theologian. He said, we should never entertain any idea of heaven that has no analogy with our own lives here.
Wow. Uh-huh. That's very profound and very true. The passage that will get us in trouble, but it certainly figures in this discussion, is Ecclesiastes chapter 3:21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down to the earth? I take that to mean there won't be any dogs in heaven.
Oh, there have to be dogs in heaven.
We're not given all kinds of answers that we want in Scripture. That's what's interesting to me.
Yeah.
You know, we want all kinds of detailed instructions about things that it's absolutely silent on.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing. At least the disciples on the Emmaus Road were disappointed that Jesus didn't fit a legitimate Jewish interpretation of who the Messiah was. The stuff I'm disappointed about Jesus not being who I wanted him to be for are totally Gentile stupid things.
Sure,
you know,
sure.
That will my dog make it in heaven? Will, you know, I be able to play baseball? Will I finally be able to play a sport?
Sure.
Toughest question my kids ever asked me during catechism. How old am I going to be in the resurrection?
Oh. Right, right.
Thank God one of the pictures in the parables is the marriage feast of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Which includes great meat, great wine, great whatever.
From Isaiah.
But it's, but it's very, very tangible.
But a lot of us grew up with this idea that was very Greek rather than Jewish.
Yeah.
that basically heaven is bouncing on clouds, playing harps.
Yeah, very destructive to historic Christianity.
Really?
No, I think you can refute that by going to a 3-Michelin-star restaurant in France and realize this is a foretaste of heaven in
some
ways.
Absolutely.
Really
yeah.
is.
Then in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you have the principle of death again at work in the flood story. But through miraculous intervention, through God's arm of salvation, Noah and his family are rescued from a watery grave. Again, when Jesus is raised, you can go back and look at these passages and they kind of leap out as an of course, but at the time perhaps wouldn't have.
That's why Abraham singled out as a man of faith. I mean, he's the one who, I know you've promised me the land, I know my ancestors are going to inherit it, but this really isn't about the land, is it? There is something heavenly that I don't know yet, but I will.
And the writer of the Hebrews says that was faith, that he believed the promise of God. He knew the one who made the promise.
Right.
He believed the promise, even though he didn't know where he was going. I love that.
Yeah.
And the disciples are like that, right? Mm-hmm. In the Gospels, they are following Jesus, even though they don't quite know where he's going.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Who else do we go to?
Yeah.
It's kind of like we have no other options.
Or yeah. Abraham.
Words of life.
Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what's right?
I mean, we still know a lot more than anyone in the Old Testament did, but we still know pretty little.
Yeah, a lot less than we'd like.
Compared to what we will actually know.
Wow.
Interacting with the Abraham narrative, Kim, that you mentioned, Paul in Romans 4:17 writes, Abraham is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So according to Paul, this passage in Genesis chapter 17 is to be interpreted as God giving life to the dead, a resurrection, since he promised that a child would spring forth from the dead womb of Sarah.
And that's before the blue pill and before any kind of other medical procedure. I mean, this is a miracle for Abraham. I don't say it to be funny. I mean, Abraham is impotent and Sarah is probably post-menopause.
Yep. Well, and the New Testament interprets Isaac being offered up but given back. I've received back my son. Doesn't it strike you that in the immediate context, it would be really odd to say that God kept him from sacrificing his son in the first place, and yet the text itself speaks of Abraham receiving back his son, but he's not really dead. In other words, can't this only be accounted for in terms of being read retrospectively from the resurrection of Christ, this being a type of the resurrection of Christ?
Exactly what happens in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
So in other words, the texts are there, but not in the way that they would have been recognized apart from their fulfillment.
Yeah. I think that's fair to say.
So Joseph wasn't thinking in terms of the expectation of a heavenly afterlife fleshed out in the way that we think about it today. But he's following, as Abraham was, even though he didn't know exactly where it was going.
Many would say, since it wasn't detailed out, it was irrational to believe it. The answer is no, it wasn't. And the reason, the rationale behind that is the Exodus, the rescue, the free rescue of his people, and that's what's going to ground it.
But recall, even before Moses and the Exodus, Abram is seeing God in dreams. And so there's a revelatory period where dreams are used to give genuine revelation. So when God takes Abram out at night in Genesis 15 and shows him the stars and says, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars, it's not as though he cannot believe that. He's seeing this, but it's a form of revelation that gives way to historical events.
And something that, biblically speaking, we ought not look to parallel.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
The culmination of all of this in the person and work of Christ really means what it looks like it means. That is, don't go back to pre-incarnate things and start wishing for them again.
What you guys are really pointing up here is the importance of a typological reading of the scriptures. The literal sense isn't one of the senses, and then the typological sense another sense. The literal sense is the sense, the meaning of the text in the light of biblical fulfillment.
Yes.
And therefore, there's a fundamentalist approach that you even see among some liberals.
Mm-hmm.
that basically says, well, we don't have any verses here in the Old Testament talking about a resurrection, so they didn't believe in resurrection. You know, if you just look at the verses, it talks about people dying like dogs, basically, kind of reading it in that woodenly literalistic way.
Right.
Instead of saying, wait, Jesus interpreted the Old Testament as referring to him when Isaac was received back.
Right.
And when Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights.
Right.
These are all interpreted when Joseph was thrown into the pit and then raised up again. Daniel in the lion's den raised up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay, I'm going to actually side with Jesus' way of interpreting these Old Testament passages rather than the way a woodenly literalistic kind of interpreter might.
Yeah, I had dinner with students in Birmingham, Alabama years ago, and one guy had the misfortune of having gone to Fuller. And we got into a long conversation, and finally it came to, I'll tell you what, you die and rise again the third day, and then I'll listen to your view of the Old Testament revelation. Until you do, I'll take my side with Christ, who did rise from the dead, who talks to me about the nature of the Old Testament passages. I'll side with that, thanks very much. And this student got that finally.
That's exactly the importance of establishing the case for Christianity, establishing the deity of Christ, the resurrection, justifying, fulfilling, verifying his claims. You get the Old Testament back. You get a proper interpretation.
Yeah.
And why do we go with Jesus' interpretation? Because he rose from the dead, and I can establish that to you inductively.
Yep.
Factually, I can establish that to you. So his opinion about what the Old Testament means is always going to trump Boltmann's interpretation of it or anybody else's.
Or anybody else's.
And Jesus believed in a historical Adam.
Yes.
And Jesus describes Noah as an actual historical character.
Yep.
Yes.
So all the miracles that are so problematic, Jesus certainly believed them.
And Jonah.
Yeah. And think of that in terms of the contemporary theologian who acts and speaks as if he knows more about any of these things than the incarnate God.
I mean, Jesus uses those three probably most problematic Old Testament stories for explicit teachings.
Yeah.
Teachings on marriage from Genesis and the resurrection and the other issues.
Well, and consider the case that Jesus is talking down to people because he's accommodating himself to who these foolish people he's preaching to really believe these things to be true. Then you accuse Jesus of deception.
Yep. Right.
Well, and look at Exodus 12. The angel of death cursed the firstborn sons of Egypt with death, but then the people with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts rose from their beds the next morning as if everything was fine. I mean, again, the pattern is death, judgment, curse, but blood on the doorpost, sacrifice, you know, all the way back to Adam and Eve, where, yes, they're under the curse, but then God sacrifices an animal and puts the animal skins on Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
It's going to have to be a substitute. It's going to have to be this victim who bears away your sin. Or Exodus 14, the people walk through into the water, the Red Sea, without drowning and come out on the other side alive, which wasn't true of their enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Again, not how would their immediate contemporaries have interpreted those passages. I mean, that's one legitimate question to ask, but the ultimate question is, how did Jesus and the apostles interpret those passages?
Which will be the definitive one.
Yeah.
You know, I think of the passages you're bringing up, Mike, here in the Old Testament, and how repulsive they would be to the Greek. When you start talking about blood, sacrifice, and that sort of thing, the Greek mind goes,
It still is today, though, Rod, don't you think? I mean, people are looking at this going, what is the point of a blood atonement?
Yeah.
Couldn't God have done it another way?
Yeah.
Isn't the answer, we don't know what he could have done.
Yeah.
Right.
We know what he did do.
Yeah.
And was that sufficient? We do have evidence that that was sufficient.
Well, that's a natural leap to make, because if you're thinking like Plato, there's no such thing as sin. There's just confinement to matter.
Yeah.
And so
our bodies don't matter.
Yeah. Yep. Whatever the afterlife is, it's not a salvation from sin. It's just a release from confinement.
I think the Greek, if you'd talked about this, after Paul was done on Mars, it would have been thinking zombie apocalypse.
Yeah.
Mummies.
Why would I want that? Yeah.
Well, they started to jeer him
right
at that point in Acts 17.
Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand.
Think of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, where Samuel is interacting with Deuteronomy. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And you have translations of that, which, especially in the Aramaic, which shows that he brings down to Sheol, but will bring up to eternal life. So at least some of the folks interpreting that text from Moses and translating it were thinking of when he makes alive, we were talking about eternal life here, not just vivification, not just, you know, what Jesus did to Lazarus, raising him from the dead, but in this case, raising up to eternal life in a glorified, resurrected body.
Mm-hmm.
Another Aramaic translation of Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I and my word am he, and there is no other God except me. I am the one who puts to death the living in this world and who makes alive the dead in the world to come. That's not Plato. That's
no.
Deuteronomy 32:39. Now, how about in the book of Job? Do we find signs of hints?
Job's
of...
pretty earthy. Job 7:9 is, a cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. There's, again, that futility of life kind of theme that appears in the wisdom literature that is, it laments the problem, but doesn't really provide the answer there.
Yeah, the Job 19 was what I was trying to get at earlier. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another.
So he's revealing how he's really feeling in the earlier episodes. But here he's actually expressing a viewpoint that God approves in his response to Job.
And that is Job's answer ultimately to the problem of evil, is that at the end, God's going to fix it all.
This life does stink.
But in the end. In the end, God's going to raise me from the dead. I don't know why things have happened to me the way they have.
Yeah, right.
You see that in the latter chapters when God appears to Job in a whirlwind. And where were you, Job, when I put this Orion in sky and hung the Pleiades? You know, tell me, gird up.
But this life doesn't stink because it's embodied. This life stinks because my body's full of sores.
Exactly.
Right. And yet in my flesh I shall see God.
Yes.
In
my flesh. Yes.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amazing.
No religion says that.
No
religion says that's our hope.
Well, we see that with Elihu. He comes on the scene and he's angry with Job's counselors. And then as he draws near the pit, we have this discourse. If there be an angel or mediator and he's merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and righteousness is restored to him. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon light. There is the answer.
A turnaround from his earlier point of view. So very important point. You can't dip into the early part of Job and say, this is what someone living in Job's day would have thought about the intermediate state. Well, that's how Job felt, given his existential anguish over his terrible condition. But one side of Christ is mediator, and he can say, I have a different point of view than how I feel. And folks, that's what you need. You need someone to come to you, Jesus of Nazareth, to come to you along that road to Emmaus, to show up through his word, to show up to you and say, you know what? It's not how you feel. It's what actually happened, and I'm telling you how you should interpret my role in your life.
That one
by going back to the passages.
That one paragraph you just said is what this whole generation needs. Something to trump me being trapped in my feelings.
Right.
Something other than throwing me back on me.
Yeah. Something
that
other than
hopeless,
that.
That is a hopeless answer.
Yep.
Psalm 22:1, which anticipates, of course, Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. before him shall bow all who go down to the dust.
Awesome.
Just amazing.
Right. Then you have, you know, Psalm 16:8, which is then interpreted by Peter in his sermon in Acts 2, which is fascinating because then you see the correct Christological focus of that psalm, where David says, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then Peter, picking up in his sermon in Acts 2:25, for David says concerning him, so we know this isn't about David, this is about the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And he goes later on in verse 31 to say he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So we don't have to make any logical leap.
Right. There.
He tells us.
Yeah.
And that the psalmist says, my flesh also dwells secure. Just amazing.
Yeah. I mean,
that is, again, this point that our whole persons are included in this.
It's remarkable stuff when you think about it. It is, as you say, Rod, the thing that separates Christianity from all other forms of religion is this hope of a bodily resurrection at the end of the age. There's nothing else like it.
But the rationale here is that in the fulfillment of these things, there is every reason in the world, given Jesus' view of the Old Testament, there's every reason in the world to coattail on his view,
right,
him having conquered death. So that, I would say, if I were Jewish and only had the Old Testament text and nothing else, I would have been mystified, confused, and everything else. But if he fulfilled it, then I can look back on the Old Testament text with a respect that I never had before.
Right.
If that's difficult for you to do, then just consider the evidence of the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
The bodily resurrection of Christ.
Right.
And in Jesus, he'll give you the authenticity of the Old Testament.
Yes.
That's how you get to it, because it's difficult to establish that
on its own.
On its own, inductively.
Yep. You look at Psalm 40, and we read in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then the writer to the Hebrews says that this was Jesus. He applies this in Hebrews chapter 10 to Jesus Christ. So he is seated at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And
well,
that
thank
is
goodness
Jesus.
That it does apply to Christ and not to me as I read the early part of what you wrote. Because I couldn't say it without lying.
For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you will have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
Yeah.
You know, that's worth pointing out to people who see all this animal sacrifice. Apologetically.
Yeah.
You know, it beats using human beings, folks.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, blood was required.
Yeah.
And this is the way it went.
Well, if we can catch Fred and take him out and kill him, you know, Fred can't do a whole lot for us. And it's just murder.
Well,
because Fred's death can't do anything.
Yeah,
and that's the thing. The point here is not some magical view of blood.
No.
It's that, as Leviticus says, the life of the person is in the blood. And so the blood is where, you know, the part stands for the whole. Like, it's nice to see everybody's face here. Well, obviously you mean the whole person, but the face stands for the whole person. The blood stands for the life of the whole person. The blood has to be shed, not because there's any magical ritual in blood shedding, but because the person has to give up his life
for
a capital crime. And that's what we owe to God. But instead, he sheds the blood of an innocent victim in our place, and of course, foreshadowing Christ. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 15, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. For their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Very clear.
Christological.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, if it isn't true of Christ, it certainly is not true of me as sinner.
Yep.
But if that's read through, he's the speaker there. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me.
Mm-hmm.
If that's read as a prophecy of Christ, mm-hmm. then all of a sudden there's some hope.
No mere mortal can ransom another.
Right.
No.
Mm-hmm.
But God can
God
when
can,
he if
yeah.
he assumes flesh.
Right.
And he will receive me because of Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's interesting. It reminds me why the God-man, the Curdeus Homo.
Sure.
You know,
mm-hmm.
The same argument.
First book you think of.
Yep.
Yeah. And then you can go to another psalm, Psalm 103, especially the early verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed. So the idea of renewal of youth, you know, we as Americans, of course, think that's got to be a fad diet or, you know, having six-pack abs again, but it's not. It's that we're going to be raised from the dead and live on as though we have no fear of death like a youth does.
Yeah, it's so great, it's so grand, it's so wonderful that only the most mythical metaphors are worthy of it.
Yeah.
Because that's the only way to talk about something no eye has seen or ear heard.
Yeah, until you have an analogy. And the analogy, of course, is going to be Jesus being crucified, rising again from the dead bodily.
Yeah.
And that's the only analogous thing we have.
Right.
The only explanation we're ever going to find is in Christ's empty tomb and his bodily resurrection. All these passages have their answer in that event, and in that event alone.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's Lewis says that myth became fact.
I mean,
all those mythic qualities were fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That was just fascinating, Tolkien and Lewis.
Yes.
And they must have felt very alone in that as believing Anglican Christians, but it was not the coinage of the general coinage of the realm. They were seeing it aright, but they certainly must have felt as if they were out of step.
Yeah, one recent writer points out that those discussions between Tolkien and Lewis about this took place after their service in World War I,
mm-hmm.
when they saw thousands killed and blown into little bitty bits, a whole generation of Englishmen wiped out, including most of their friends.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it's in the light of that horror that they're talking about the resurrection of the body is the hope. Mm-hmm.
Folks, Jesus' disciples assumed they already knew the story. They invested so much energy in Jesus as the solution to the problems that they faced every day. They thought he would solve those problems. But these disciples along the road to Emmaus needed to be taken back to the scriptures to discover Jesus. So Jesus explained to them how the scriptures prophesied his death and resurrection. They should have expected these events from their reading of the scriptures, Jesus told them. And just imagine the wonder of having the central character of the whole story teaching you how to read it. The announcement, Jesus is Lord, folks, isn't the answer to all the questions that you have. Jesus can't be shoehorned into your story or the story of America. He's not a supporting actor in your life movie. He isn't there to be whatever I want or even what I think I need, either personally or as a mascot for the various social and political agendas I have. He can't be reduced to a portrait that I have made of him. He has to cast me as a character in his story instead of the other way around. And what a story it is. Jesus, the one who bore our curse on the cross and was raised on the third day, is already the Lord of heaven and earth. Satan, sin, death, and hell can't maintain their tyranny over us. They can't keep us under. Why? Because Jesus wasn't only crucified and raised, but he was crucified for our transgressions, Paul says, and raised for our justification. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what every child of Adam needs more than anything else. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. 890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.